We return to Mark this morning, Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 28. We'll be focusing mostly starting in verse 23 and following, but we back up to verse 21 since it's been a couple of weeks since we've been there, and that kind of leads into the context. Mark 1, verse 21. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Just then, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. I want to focus first just on the reality of demons. Demons are for real. And I stress this point because I think sometimes even as Christians, we barely believe this. We believe it, and yet we don't believe it. We don't say we don't believe it. We wouldn't, if you asked us, do you believe in demons? Of course, we would say yes. We just don't really act like we believe it. They're invisible. We don't see them. It's hard to know what they're doing and what's just coming out of human sinners' hearts. It's hard to know what they're always up to, and things can be oftentimes explained another way. And so all of that combined, it's sometimes just hard to believe that they even exist. And yet nothing could be more obvious as one reads the scriptures. Not only do we have it in this passage, plain as day, but we have it in many other verses as well, some of which I want to read to you. Mark 1:34, same chapter. He healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Mark 3:14-15. He appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and have authority to cast out the demons. Of course, that's exactly what the disciples did. They went out and they cast out demons. Matthew 8:16. When evening came, they brought to him many, many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. Just cast them out with a word. Luke 8:1-10. We read this about some of the women who followed Jesus, that some of them had demons before, Mary Magdalene being one. Soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. So Mary Magdalene had 7 demons dwelling in her before Jesus cast them out. And then Mary was one of the disciples who followed Jesus around, along with the litany of disciples. 1 Peter 5:8-9. Be of sober spirit, we are commanded. Be on the alert, we are told. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Now, the devil cannot be everywhere at once. He's not like God. He's not omnipresent. And so when we are told, and Christians are told in the first century in that church, and by extension we are commanded to be on the alert and be sober, we are not to believe that the devil is personally visiting every single place on earth and personally attacking. He does it through his agents. A lot of times what God does, he does through his messengers. And so, nonetheless, we are warned to be on the alert, meaning that demonic activity is going to affect you. If it weren't going to, there would be no need for this warning. Peter wouldn't feel necessary to tell his listeners, the early Christians, to be on the alert and to be sober and to be watchful if demons had nothing to do with regular Christians. They do. Ephesians 6:11 through 13, Paul tells us, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And that's where we usually think it is. We usually think our struggle is against flesh and blood. When someone else says something to us, makes us mad, we're mad at them. We don't think about what's going on behind them. We don't think about the spiritual forces of darkness that might be at work here. We just think in terms of people. He said this, she did that, he was mean to me, she was rude to me. We look almost completely at the surface. And yet we are told expressly by Paul, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That is not who your struggle is against. As much as it may seem like it, as much as a lot of your problems in life may have a certain person involved, and they might have a certain name, our struggle is not against them. It's against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. I think there's evidence of unbelief in us in that when we are mistreated, the question we should ask ourselves are, do we apply Ephesians 6? Do we act like we believe Ephesians 6 that I just read? That our struggle is not with flesh and blood people, it's against spiritual forces. Or do we rather act like our struggle is very much against people? When you're frustrated, say, by the President of the United States, join the club, or Congress, or the Supreme Court, does it ever occur to you that your struggle is not against those people per se, but against spiritual forces of darkness? That America's problems are not rooted solely in certain people, and that if we can just get those people out of the way, we'll be fine. If we can just elect a new one, we'll be fine. What about the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places? Don't they have something to say about it? When you get up in the morning and you go about your daily life, you're tying on your shoes and you're buttoning up your shirt and you're combing your hair and you're getting ready for your day, whether you be a kid in school or you are going about to your job, or maybe you're retired and you're going about the duties that you have, or whatever it is that is part of your daily routine, does it cross your mind that, okay, a new day has started, there's a war going on, that we are at war, there are spiritual forces of evil, they don't like me, I have been warned to be sober and be on the alert, and so I am, I'm alert, I'm watchful. Do we go about our day that way? If not, it's because there's a lot of unbelief in us regarding this reality of demons. Just don't believe it. You wonder, when this man spoke up in the synagogue and said to Jesus, what business do we have to do with each other? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Did the people realize it was the demon speaking? Did they already know this guy was demon-possessed? Or did he just seem like a normal guy? Or maybe not so normal guy, but they just didn't occur to them that there was a demon inside of the man. I don't know. Have you ever wondered, I sure have, why it is that as we read the New Testament, there are so many demon possessions, so many demons being cast out, and yet today, well, we never see them. People in other countries report about it, particularly third world countries where you have a lot of witchcraft, voodoo, sacrifices to idols and demons, and people trying to cast spells on one another, and great fear. People speak about villagers to scream when they die and scream in fear with respect to demons, and yet we see nothing like that here. Have you ever wondered why that is? Some of us in the Reformed faith, myself included, are afraid of making the same error that some charismatic friends have made, where they have tended to see a demon behind every rock, where everything is explained by the demon. where every sickness is a demon that needs to be cast out. We don't want to fall into the error of trying to cast the demon out of someone when all they need is a Tylenol. You know, we don't want to get into that nonsense. And so then we're afraid to make those errors. And I fear we go the complete opposite error, which is practically to deny that they exist at all. Or maybe they exist somewhere, but not here. We don't see them here. So 1 Peter and Ephesians 6 don't apply to Americans because we don't have demon possession in America? Or we don't have demons in America? I wonder if our eyes were opened and we were able to see the unseen world and able to see spiritual beings, if our eyes would get about that big around as we saw. Maybe if we could have a vista taken of our life and see at every point in which a demon was involved in something, or which we were exposed to someone with a demon, or a demon was at work in some situation. How many times would it be revealed to us that there was in fact demonic activity? In the Bible, we see various manifestations of this. When a demon possesses someone, it doesn't always look the same way. It's always negative, but it doesn't always look the same way. The Gerasim demoniac, for instance, had supernatural strength. He was not wearing any clothes. That is, the man, the legion of demons possessed, wasn't wearing any clothes, ripped him off. And he was homeless. He lived out in the tombs and wandered around in the cemetery all the time. He screamed a lot. He gashed himself with stones so they would cause people to harm themselves and do self-destructive things, perhaps even suicidal type things. That was a manifestation of demon possession in that man. That's what it looked like in him. In Matthew 9:32-33, we read, "As they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds were amazed and were saying, 'Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel.'" So there it manifested itself. The guy couldn't talk. And as soon as the demon was out, he could talk again. In Matthew 12:22, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw." So blindness and muteness both. Luke 9:38-42, "A man from the crowd shouted, saying, 'Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he is my only boy.' And his spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. Slammed him to the ground. We throw him into the water, throw him into the fire. There would be screaming, foaming at the mouth, perhaps sort of seizure type fits. Matthew 17:14-18, "When they came to a crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water.'" This is the parallel passage of the one I just read. But there, further words are given to us. He strikes him as a lunatic. Luke 13:11-13, "There was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double," bent clear over, "and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are free from your sickness.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God." In 1 Corinthians 10, we see that demons are behind idols. In one sense, an idol is nothing. There is no other god. It's just a block of wood. On the other hand, when people sacrifice to idols, there is demonic activity behind the idol, which is why sometimes people who sacrifice things to idols get answers to their prayers. You know, it's not just that these things never work. Sometimes they do work. It's just that it costs you. It's called selling your soul to the devil. Yeah, you can get maybe what you're after, but at what cost? 1 Corinthians 10:19-20, Paul says this: what do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers of demons. In 2 Corinthians 11:13-15, we see that demonic activity oftentimes manifests itself in false teaching and false teachers. Paul says of them, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. This is deliberate. This is not like, well, they're just teaching falsely by accident. No, it's self-incriminating. They disguise themselves. They are deceitful workers. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. 1 Timothy 4:1-3, again we see false teaching, doctrines of demons. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own consciences with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So the doctrine of demons says, you have to be celibate your whole life. Teaching priests that you can't get married, you have to be celibate your whole life. This is very popular in about the 3rd century, 4th century, 5th century. Augustine, who's a great theologian, was deluded by this as well. There was a group called Manichaeans who were into this. The Gnosticism came into play, where anything physical and flesh is evil and only spirit is good. And so, of course, if that's the case, if anything fleshly and evil is good, then marriage, of course, is just sort of an evil thing, a necessary evil. But if you're a really holy person, you won't be married. And then food. Well, you can't have this. You can't eat that. Don't touch this. Don't taste that. Don't have pork. Don't have the unclean foods of Leviticus 11, even though all that's been fulfilled very clearly, not only taught by that passage in 1 Timothy 4:1-3, but in Acts 10, where Peter is shown the sheep of animals, and in Mark 7, where Jesus declares all foods clean. Says you can't be defiled by what comes in from you from the outside. And today we're awash with doctrines of don't eat this, don't touch that, don't have this, don't have that. Here's how to be pure. Here's how to have nutritional wholeness and purity and find the fountain of youth and live forever. Demons. Doctrines of demons. Demons are the real players here, folks, not human beings. Human beings are pawns. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying, one, that human beings are therefore exempt from sin or have an excuse they can claim, or that they can say, well, I'm not guilty. Like Eve said, the devil made me do it. The serpent deceived me. We can't blame the devil for our sin. The passage you heard read this morning indicates that no temptation to seize us except which is common to man. God provides a way out so that you may escape from it. We're just saying here that let's not be deluded the other way and pretend they don't exist. Furthermore, I'm not saying that every sickness a person has is demon possession. And therefore, let's just destroy and get rid of the entire medical profession, because what we really need is a bunch of exorcists. I'm simply saying that a lot of the manifestations in the New Testament had physical manifestations and sicknesses and illnesses and problems that couldn't be cured and fixed. And the reason for that is because a demon was involved. And so it's unrealistic for us to think that, well, that couldn't happen today, or that we've never seen anybody who is so afflicted. What do we know about demons? We know that demons like dwelling places. The man cried out. This was a man. This wasn't just a spirit floating in the room and then a voice came from the air speaking this. It came out of the man's mouth. When a demon comes into someone, they control their mind, which controls their mouth. And when the demon speaks, the man speaks. They use the man's mouth and they talk. And he was inhabiting a man, speaking through his mouth. The vast majority of demonic activity that we see described in Scripture concerns demons possessing people. It seems like they're almost always, not always, but almost always, in someone. When the demons were going to be cast out of the Gerasene demoniac, they begged to be able to enter the pigs. Why? I'm not sure. I'm not sure why they always want a dwelling place, why they always seem to need to be in someone or something. But that seems to be their preference. In Luke 11, 24 through 26, Jesus says this: when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. This would describe someone who the demons have been cast out of, but the Holy Spirit has not come in. And so he's just sort of got an empty vacuum there in his heart. And the demons wander around and they want a place to dwell in, and they come back to him. The one comes back and brings seven others, and the situation for the man is even worse. They like a dwelling place. Why do they? I don't know. Other questions I can't answer as well. Why do they choose the people that they do? You know, we might like to think, well, it's always a bunch of people sitting around having a seance. You know, spiritists, people meeting in the dark with candles, and they're sitting in a circle and they're chanting strange things and they're inviting the devil to come in. I don't think so. That might lead to it, that it might be an open invitation. I certainly would recommend that sort of activity. It is condemned in the Scripture, but we have children being possessed by demons in the Bible. Young boys, young girl, different people that don't seem to be, you know, the woman bent over, she doesn't seem to be a witch or a Wiccan or witchcraft people or people involved in those sorts of things. I don't know the answer to that question. How do they get into people? Why do they choose this one, not that one? How does it happen? Is one person more susceptible than another? Can they go into anybody they wish, anytime they wish, as long as it's not a believer? Because I don't believe a believer can ever be possessed by a demon. I think once the Holy Spirit is dwelling in there, the demon is not going to be able to come in. That's not going to happen. But as far as unbelievers are concerned, can a demon just get in anybody he wants, whenever he wants? I don't know. I don't know the answer to those things. I don't know of any scripture that gives us any indication. We do know that demons have no power against Christ. Every time Jesus commands a demon to do something, they do it. There's hardly even any argument or resistance. All you see is a sort of a throwing of a little fit, a little mini fit, and then they're out. You know, they slam them to the ground, and then one last, no, I'm going to, you know, take my toys and run home then. You know, they might slam the person to the ground. They might throw the person into convulsions. There might be one last scream out, loud screaming, and then they're gone. They have to leave. And it's by a word. One of the verses that I read to you earlier is that he was casting them out with a word. He just speaks it. There's no... You know, if Hollywood were trying to do a movie out of this today, they'd have to throw in some sort of martial arts or something, you know, to make it really attractive and make it look really good. That's not the way this works. It's not martial arts. It's a word. He just speaks it and it happens. Out. And they're out. The idea that has become common that we have two competing forces in this world. You know, we have the yin and the yang. We have the Star Wars George Lucas version, where he calls himself a Buddhist Methodist. He has the idea that you have the dark side of the force and you have the good side of the force, and they're kind of equal. We have to find balance. And no. Nor do we have this idea that God and Satan are in this cosmic struggle, and They just are so powerful, they're pre-equally powerful, they struggle, they're having a tug of war, and each of them are trying to get you, and you cast the deciding vote. No, that's not the picture we have in the Scriptures. What we have in the Scriptures are that demons are far stronger than you are. They can do anything they want with you, as long as they have permission from God to do it. But if God comes in, they leave. They're out. There's no struggle. It's over. Jesus Christ merely looks at them, tells them to get out, and they get out. They beg Him. They tremble before Him. They fall before Him and bow. And it's not out of love. They don't love Him. They're terrified. There's not two competing powers here. If you want to explain why there's there evil in this world, the devil and demonic activity and human sin are the primary explanations that you will get from Scripture. But you'll have to go somewhere else than to bring Satan's power up to equal with God, and that's why Satan is getting away with so much, because God's not strong enough to stop him. That's not the explanation that you can use as to why there's so much evil in this world. The Bible certainly nowhere presents that picture. We know that God could stop evil at any moment He chooses, and He chooses not to do so for reasons of His own, which you can either assume are really unwise and awful decisions that He makes, or you can trust Him that He knows what He's doing, even if it doesn't make any sense to you. We know that demons come to church. This man was in the synagogue, probably attended regularly. What was he doing there? Why would he come to church? Cause trouble? Maybe? To ensure that dead, innocuous, harmless preaching continued to be the norm? Like it seemed to be before Jesus came on the scene, and they were shocked by his preaching, and they were amazed because he's preaching with authority? Obviously that wasn't common, or they wouldn't have been so amazed at Jesus' preaching. And he was preaching utterly different from their scribes and what they were used to. Probably some guy standing up droning on in a monotone voice about, you know, the Torah and something. Scribe such and such said this, and putting people to sleep. Not sure why the demon-possessed man was in the synagogue, but he was. It's not uncommon, apparently, for demons to be in the synagogues. In Mark 1:39, he says this, "He went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons." So a lot of his casting out demons was in synagogues. These demon-possessed people were in synagogue, or as we would say today, in church. They were in the religious house of worship. In the parable of the sower, we are told that the devil snatches the word out of people's hearts when they hear it, so that they will not believe and be saved. Luke 8:11-12, the parable is this, "The seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. When the devil comes and snatches away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved." The devil does not know everything. For the devil to know who has heard the word of God, he has to know who goes to church. And you have to go to a church where the Bible is actually preached, where people can actually hear the word of God. Most likely that what he does is he comes to church. Not because he personally is in every church, but because demons are. And they, empowered by him, steal the word out of some people's hearts, either as they sit in the pew, or as they leave, or later that day. I'm not sure how he does it. But he's involved with church. He's there. We know that demons are threatened when the word of God is preached with authority. It says in our passage, verse 23, "Just then the man cried out." Just then what? It was just when Christ was preaching with authority that the demon cried out with a loud voice. Probably didn't need to say much when the previous guy was there preaching and didn't have anything to say. Wasn't preaching with authority. It was just droning on and on like the scribes had a habit of doing. saying nothing, putting people to sleep, not meddling with anything serious, nothing important here. This won't change your life, don't worry. Nothing here is going to interfere with the way you live. Nothing will make you uncomfortable. Nothing will challenge you. Probably didn't have to talk then. But when Jesus came in and started ruffling people's feathers and rattling cages and shaking the foundations and upsetting the apple carts, then the demon spoke up and hollered out. You come into a dead church today where the Word of God is concealed or harmlessly taught and made to be nothing but a boring formality. Then you bring in a new preacher who has the Word of God in his heart burning like a fire and he can't keep it inside. It has to come out. And he preaches with authority and takes the Word seriously. The powers of darkness are likely to start causing trouble, feeling threatened, causing a ruckus. What do demons know? We see from the passage here that they know certain things. They know who Jesus is. There's no doubt in their mind. They recognize him. They always immediately recognize him. And they confess almost every time both his humanity and his deity. Notice from the passage that he is called Jesus of Nazareth by the demon. That means he's human. Verse 24, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. In other words, you're more than Jesus of Nazareth. You're the Holy One of God. You are God, the Son. And they immediately know this. They recognize this. What business do we have to do with each other? When unbelievers saw Christ, they saw a man. A mere man. When demons saw Christ, they saw God the Son in human flesh. Demons know, here's another thing they know. They know they have no business with Christ. No, nothing in common. No fellowship. They know they're not on the same team. They're not friends. What business do we have to do with each other? What are you here for? What do we have to do with each other? 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 15, something we should keep in mind as well. If Christ has nothing to do, in one sense, with the demons, if the demons have nothing to do with him, if they have no correspondence, if they have nothing in common, if they're as far removed from each other as can be, then what about people? And you've got Christ in this person, and you've got the devil in this person. Do they have a lot in common? No. They don't. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 15. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Those are rhetorical questions, and the answer obviously is nothing. What do we have to do with each other? What business do we have to do with each other? The demons say to Christ. They know they have no business to do with him. Demons also know that Jesus is greater and more powerful than they are. Think about this with respect to the Gerasim demoniac. The name of the demon, or at least the spokesman, was Legion, meaning there are many. A Roman legion, depending on what era of Roman military you're looking at, is anywhere from 3,000 to 12,500 soldiers. And so if the demon who is speaking on behalf of all the others is using the word legion, if that's the name given to them, because it corresponds to the Roman legion, then you have thousands of demons inside of this person, all dwelling inside of him. Yet, what do we see happen when Jesus shows up? The man runs to him, and he is utterly controlled by these demons. It's not the man doing it, and the demons are saying, hey, don't do that, don't do that. No, they're running up using his body, and they fall before him, and they start begging him. Now, one would think, hey, there's thousands of us, there's one of him, we can take this guy. No. No, they can't. They cannot take him. There's no boldness, there's no trash talking. There's no swaggering, bravery based on numbers. They're in total control of this man, and yet he runs up, falls down before Jesus, and they beg not to be tormented. Are you here to torment us? Demons know that they will be destroyed by Jesus, and they are afraid of him. They know this coming. They know it is an unalterable decree. The day is coming. Have you come to destroy us? James 2:19, we read that the demons tremble. You believe that God is one? You do well. Demons also believe and shudder. Shudder. Begging, do not torment us. They know their time is short, but they don't know how long they have. They don't know the second coming of Jesus Christ. They don't know the day of judgment. They just know it's coming, and they know the time isn't long. Relatively speaking, it's not long. By the way, they don't seem to know prophecy or understand prophecy any better than John the Baptist did. The whole question, have you come to torment us, implies this is the day of judgment. Well, had they known and understood prophecies and all the things of Scripture, they would know this wasn't the day of judgment. They would know this is the first coming of Christ, and you didn't come at that time to judge. But sometimes when you read Old Testament prophecies, you can get confused because two different things are sandwiched side by side, and it doesn't tell you that thousands of years will elapse between the two things, between the two sentences. That's what got John the Baptist fouled up. That's why he's coming and preaching and he's saying the fan is in his hand and he's ready to separate the wheat from the chaff. And he's a consuming fire and he's ready to devour. Well, that's all true, and that's what the Old Testament said. In fact, those prophecies in the Old Testament concerning John the Baptist himself would have led him to believe that. He just didn't know that there's a first coming followed by, well, at least now 2,000 years, followed by a second coming at some point. He didn't understand that. It caused him trouble as he was sitting in jail wondering if Jesus is really the one. Demons don't seem to understand this any better than John the Baptist did. So they haven't got everything figured out either. In Revelation 12, 1-12, we get this cosmic picture of spiritual warfare and battles going on. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, this being a picture of Israel. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. There is demons being thrown to the earth with the devil. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth he might devour her child. Think Herod, destroying all the children 2 years and under in the area of Bethlehem. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Demons know this too. They know they have a short time. And so when Jesus shows up on the scene, and they are not fully understanding the prophecies, think this might be the time that they're going to be tormented. And they're terrified. And they tremble. They shudder. Isn't it interesting? When you compare demons with us, demons know that Jesus is the Son of God. And yet most of humanity looks at him as just a man, just a moral teacher. Whereas powerful demons, much, much more powerful than any human being, are afraid of Jesus Christ. We have multitudes of weak, frail unbelievers walking around who show no fear of Jesus Christ whatsoever. Demons bow before Christ, and most sinners refuse to. Wow. Demons know Judgment Day is coming, and they positively dread its approach. They dread it. And yet, while they're dreading it and trembling about it, multitudes of sinners stroll around casually, easily, not worried at all about Judgment Day, no problem. Clinging to false hopes, vain hopes, they have no more basis for salvation than a demon. They have no more basis for hope. They have no more reason to get a good night's sleep than a demon does. No more reason, rational reason, for any hope of positive expectation for heaven than a demon has. And yet they walk around casually, easily, expecting to go to heaven when they die. Whereas the demons know good and well they're not going to heaven, and that their time is short. Most of them have more time than most of us have. But they live like their time is short. They engage themselves fully in their task. People walking around saying, "I'll be all right. No problem. No sweat." Upon what basis? Where does this hope come from? If you don't know Christ, if you are not trusting in Him to be your sin bearer, if you are not trusting in Him to be your righteousness, upon what basis do you have any hope? Talk to most people. Do you think you'll go to heaven or hell? Heaven. Why? Well, I've been a good person. Really? Nothing about Jesus? Some people might say, "Well, I prayed a prayer when I was 12. Yeah, but you've been living like the devil ever since. What good does that prayer do you? "Well, I was baptized." So? So was Simon Magus. He was lost. He turned into an even greater wretch after his baptism than before. Baptism doesn't save you. But these are the sorts of things people trust in. Because I follow certain rules, because I do such and such, or I avoid certain things. Those are not a solid basis for your hope and for your confidence. The devil and demons are deceivers, but Scripture, interestingly enough, never says they themselves are deceived. I find that interesting. They're the deceivers. They're the liars. They deceive us. They deceive humanity, but they are themselves not deceived. Man is deceived. And man deceives himself. According to Jeremiah 17:9, man is oftentimes a part of his own deception, participating in the lie, looking for a lie to try to latch onto. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else. Really? Than the devil? Yeah. It's more deceitful than all else. And is desperately sick. Who can understand it? It's the only thing you can say to explain this nonsense, this strange phenomena that is man, who walks around without any more reason for confidence on the day of judgment than a demon has. And yet the demon shudders and trembles and is dreading judgment day and is begging and falling before Jesus and not wanting to be tormented. And the deceived sinner, participating in his own deception, walks around happy, go lucky, no problem, no sweat, and yet no Savior. It doesn't have to be that way with you. You've heard the truth. You know the gospel. You know what you must trust in. You know that Jesus Christ was sent to save sinners, that He is a sin bearer, that you must have His righteousness, that you must believe in Him, not you. But there is a judgment day, that it is awful, That it is a miserable thing to be tormented throughout all eternity. That this is the day of salvation. These days that we're living in, not after you die. Don't participate in your own deception. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes and help us to believe the things that we have here examined. Help us, Lord, to believe that there is the realm unseen to our eyes, but that is very real. That there are such things as demons, that there is a devil, that there is a war, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. Lord, I pray for your grace for every person here, that the devil would not snatch the word out of anybody's heart here. And that you would prevent that. We know you are powerful enough to do so, and know that he is no contest for you. And for that we are grateful and assured. We are very glad, Lord, that an evil, malevolent being does not rule the universe or rule half of it or do things that you can't stop. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to believe these things more fully and to live by that faith and to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen.